It's great to see all of you this morning. It's good to come together, isn't it, as a body of believers and break bread together. And we're going to be doing that for the next 45 minutes or so, just breaking bread of the Word and then later celebrating communion together. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you right now to turn in them to Romans chapter 1. And our text today is verses 22 through 25. Romans 1, 22 through 25. Romans 1:22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray again. Father, I know that each one here comes today with different things on their minds, different needs. And those needs are different. We all have different needs. Some of those needs might be greater than other needs. We all come with some sort of hurt too. But I know this, the greatest need that all of us have, that we share together, is our need for You. And our need to have a relationship with You. Our need to be forgiven for our sin because we stand condemned because of it. I know that we all share that need and all of the rest of the world as well. And so what a joy it is to come here and proclaim with boldness and absolute assurance that that need is met in Jesus Christ. That we have that need met. And so, Father, I pray that You would turn hearts to Yourself today through Your Word, so that people who maybe have come here with the shackles still on would leave here with them gone, free, forgiven. And that You would work in all of our hearts to rejoice in this wonderful news that You have set us free. Free to walk with You. Free to enjoy You forever and ever and ever and be satisfied in You. Lord, would You give us the wisdom to walk away from things that do not satisfy? That You would help us to expose the subtle idols of our hearts so that we'll cast them off, knowing that those things might satisfy for today or tomorrow, but in 1,000 years, You're going to be the only one who continues to satisfy my soul. So, Father, in the next 35 minutes or so, I pray for just an awakening of worship in our hearts as we consider the state of man and the grace that You have shown us. Help me, Father, to exposit Your Word this morning, to make it clear so that we would understand it, believe it, and cherish it, and leave here changed. And thank You. Oh, I am so grateful that You have given us Your Word, because without it we would be lost. Make it clear to us and exalt Yourself in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Early in Jesus' ministry, he was eating a meal with people, and already He had made it clear, or people had noticed, that He was somebody different. He was a teacher, and He'd already caught the eyes of the religious establishment. And early in that time period, He was eating a meal, and He was just lounging around a table with some sinners. And I say some sinners, some people that people would consider like especially sinful. They were tax collectors. They worked for the IRS. No, they didn't work for the IRS. Anyway. And tax collectors, I think you know, they were considered especially abhorrent to the Jewish people, because these were Jews that were working for the Romans, and they were gathering money for the Romans, kind of, you know, this is occupation Israel, you know, they were under occupation, and so no one liked the tax collectors. Besides that, they would skim, they would take a big portion for themselves, they would overtax and keep what was left over, so no one liked them. And then others, like prostitutes and others, were there, and Jesus was lounging with them, and the religious establishment, the leaders of the day, saw that, they got angry, and they went to Jesus, and they said, or they went to His disciples, actually, and they said, why does your leader, why does your Jesus, your, you know, the guy you're following, why does he hang out with sinners? What's with that? And Jesus found out that they were saying this, and here's how he responded. He said, "Those who are healthy have no need of a physician, only those who are sick, only those who are ill need a physician." In other words, you know, as all this is played out, we know that what he meant by this was that Jesus didn't come just to save people who were good. In fact, he didn't come to save any who were good. Not a person did Jesus, who was good, did Jesus come to save, because good people don't need to be saved. He came to save sinners. And in saying those who are healthy have no need of a physician, Jesus was not implying that there were some people who were in fact healthy and that everyone else was sick. He just knew that many people think that they are good. Many people think that they don't need a physician. The reality is that all of mankind is sick with sin and in desperate need of the physician, a physician who can heal us. And the only one who can heal us is Jesus. That's the gospel. I mean, that's the whole message of the gospel is packed into that. It makes little sense to speak of the gospel without an understanding of our sinfulness, without understanding that we're indeed sick. And I think that's why Paul begins his explanation of the gospel. You know, he set out in Romans. If you're new here, what we're doing is we're working our way through Romans, and we're just like getting in now to the opening statements of Paul's massive case against man, trying to establish the fact that men are sinful. He's making this rigorous case against us. And he does that right in the beginning of starting to explain the gospel. And he does that because a lot of people think they're healthy. A lot of people think they don't need help. They're basically good. And they have their own little criteria for that, you know? And usually it has to do with something that their neighbor did that they didn't do. So Paul starts out by saying, no, universally there's a problem. And that problem is sin, and it involves everybody, and that's the case that he's building in. Today, the passage that I just read is the second part of the argument. That argument began in verse 18. And in that verse, Paul told us that we've all rejected the knowledge of God. He made himself plain to us in certain ways, and we have rejected that, all of mankind. And really the key there is verse 20, we're without excuse because of that. We've rejected God, therefore we're without excuse. And the passage we're working through today focuses in on the trade that we have made. We've made a trade, an exchange. Man has traded God in for what is infinitely less valuable, namely idols. And as a consequence, as a result of that, God has given man over to his own sinfulness, to his, namely, immorality. And verse 24 makes it clear that that's what it has in view there, immorality, sexual sin. So on one hand, man trades God to worship idols, and on the other hand, God says, okay, you know, you want your idols? Let's see how that works out for you. Go ahead into your sin. God responds to that, just that rejection, by giving man over to his sin, to dishonor, as it says here, their bodies by immorality. Now, I know many have a hard time with that concept. I talked with many of you last week. We have a hard time thinking that God would hand us over to our sinfulness. I mean, that's a tough, because you know what we want? We want to see a God who endlessly pursues us despite our many persistent rejections of Him. But that's just not the picture that I see here. The picture I see here is people bowing down to idols and God saying, look, you know, you want your idols, you can have your idols. Let's see how they help you. So it's like, kind of like this. There's a current, you know? We're all in this boat, there's a current, it's sin. The current of sin, and it's heading towards a waterfall of sin. And God has mercifully placed His restraining hand on that boat so that it doesn't go over the waterfall. But those who are inside of the boat, instead of acknowledging God, repenting, trusting Him, worshiping Him, they just continue bald-faced in their rejection of Him. And so God takes His hand off the boat. In fact, it seems like more than that. You know, the text makes me think that there's more. Three times, look at verse 24, 26, and 28. In each of those times, he says something like what he says in verse 28. For this reason, for their rejection against God, for their exchanging what is right and good, God, for something infinitely less. For this reason, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. It's more than just taking off a restraining hand. He gives them up. It's like giving the boat a shove towards the waterfall of their own sin. That's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? That's hard to think through, but let me give you a couple of things to keep in mind, maybe to help keep perspective. It's helpful, in fact, just to remember two things. First, it's not as if God was acting against their will in this. You know, no one's going to say, look, I went headlong into sin, but it's your fault because you took your restraining hand off of my boat and pushed me towards the waterfall. And I know that because of verse 24. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. The lust was in their hearts. This is what they wanted to do. And I say they, we're talking generically about mankind. This is what they wanted to do. And so God just said, go there. No one's going to be able to blame God for their sinfulness. That's one thing that I think is really helpful to keep in mind. You know, this is all true. God is exchanging man, letting man go headlong into sin because of their continued and persistent rejection of God and turning to idols. But no one's going to be able to say, hey, you did this, God, because He didn't. In the end, I went there. Man went there. And man will be held responsible. Second, I think it's very, very helpful to keep in mind the purpose that Paul has in writing this. Romans 1 leads us to the massive truth that God has shown the world grace. And He's done that through Jesus Christ. So the intent, or at least part of the intent of this hard truth that we see in Romans 1, is that those in the boat who are right now heading headlong down towards the waterfall into their own sin, that they would turn and repent and believe the gospel. God has made every provision for our rescue, every provision to meet the greatest need that we have, and He's done that through the work of Jesus Christ. And that's the point. Paul pulls no punches here in establishing man's guilt. But he does that, I think, and I'm certain actually, he does that to help us see the grace of God that we have been shown in Christ. So let's not stumble on Romans 1. I don't want us to dismiss it either. I'm praying that God would use this to lead us to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're going to tackle this in two parts. Verse 22, he kind of zooms in his lens onto idolatry. And so I called the first point, trading God for grasshoppers. And I did that because grasshoppers start with a G, but more significantly, because if you look at verse 23, the last thing he says there, the creeping things, that actually means insects. And I know that sounds ridiculous. People trading in the incorruptible, glorious God to worship grasshoppers, but that's what it means. And so we're going to spend some time considering the folly and the sheer irrationality of idolatry. And don't think that I'm just talking about primitive groups out in the jungle somewhere worshiping carved images. This has massive relevance for our day right now and in our culture right here. The second part is in verses 24 through 25, and it speaks of the sign, the sin of idolatry leading to the sin of immorality, to immoral living. And that's what happens, as we'll see, when we trade the Creator, when we trade the worship of the Creator for the creation. When we worship what God has made rather than worshiping God, He turns us over to the lust of our hearts. All right, so if we're going to spend this morning thinking about idolatry, and that really is the theme here, if we're going to spend our time thinking about idolatry, I think it's helpful to put a definition there. The word idolatry, by the way, doesn't appear in these verses, but it's clear that that's what's in view. When he says, for example, in verse 23, that man has exchanged the glory of God for that of images, that's what he means. He means idols, for that of idols. And then in verse 25, he says, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's the act of idolatry. And so what is it? Because, again, when we think of idolatry, we usually think of primitive people bowing down to stone images, or northern tribes bowing down to totem poles, or something akin to that. But it's way more than that, and it manifests itself in every culture. Tim Keller, he wrote a great book called Counterfeit Gods, unpacking this concept. And he has his definition of idolatry is really good. It says, idolatry is the worship of idols. Okay, that works. But an idol is anything more important to you than God. Okay, get this is really important. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God, and anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That's idolatry. Those things become idols to you. And in every case in the Bible, idolatry is just that. It's loving something more than God, or seeking something more than seeking God, or trying to find your answers or your hope or your deliverance from something other than God, when God is the only one who can do those things. So that's what's in view here. Now let's just dive in. Verses 22 through 23. Let me read them again. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the first thing I think to really highlight here is that Paul frames this idolatry in such a way to highlight its foolishness. I mean, that's what he says right there in the start here. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. He's trying to show the irrationality of this, that there's no wisdom here, that this is foolishness. The culture that surrounds itself with idolatry, thinks that it's hip and cool and modern and wise, but in reality, there's at least three layers here of foolishness. Three layers that he's added on of foolishness when it comes to idolatry. Let's unpack them. The first one you can see in verse 23 is that glory is far more superior than images. Verse 23 says that they exchanged the glory of God for images. Now, images represent something that they're not. Okay, they don't actually have the essence of anything. They just reflect the essence of something else. Like a photograph is an image, right? Glory, on the other hand, is an expression or display of God Himself. It's God doing something and showing us His power. So glory has substance, but an image is empty. It reflects something else. It's like, so this is like trading a real life relationship so that you can have a photo. And that's folly. It's far better, right? I mean, to have the real deal than to have an image of something. Now, that's one layer. The second layer of folly is that God is incorruptible, whereas the images that people worship are of corruptible things. So not only are idolaters trading something of substance, the glory of God, for a mere image, the images themselves are of corruptible things, unlike God. God never gets old. He never tarnishes. He never rusts. He never becomes obsolete. There's never an update. He never breaks. He never dies. He never fails to satisfy. But the images that man worships in place of God, they're all corruptible things, like people who have faults and get old and whose beauty fades and who will all one day die. So we trade the real person who is awesomely superior for a photograph of something less. The third level of folly can be seen in the three things that he mentions in verse 23. Instead of God, we worship images of people and beasts. Beasts like cows and cats and snakes. And even insects like grasshoppers. So this is a foolish trade. This is a fool's trade. We trade God, who is supremely glorious and incorruptible, for images like snapshots of people and cows and grasshoppers. Instead of worshiping our glorious God, we bow to pictures of insects. And so the idolater is in essence saying, look at me, I'm hip and cool, I'm wise. I've traded the creator of heaven and earth, and instead I worship a snapshot of a grasshopper. Oh, mighty grasshopper, you can really jump high. Would you like to worship my grasshopper too? Now that's ridiculous, isn't it? And that is the point. Paul is borrowing the language here from Psalm 106:20. You don't have to turn there, but maybe you want to note it. Psalm 106:20. And you can see the folly in that verse as well. That verse, Psalm 106:20 says, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. I mean, just threw in that eats grass to help us see how silly it is. You worship the creator of the world? Well, that's great. I worship a cow and he chews the cud. Idolatry is always folly. It never makes sense. And let me show you that by two real life examples, one from the Old Testament and one that I could just tell you from my own personal experience. In the Old Testament, again, you don't have to turn there, but just maybe note it if you'd like. You can read the chapter later. It's Exodus 32. God had just demonstrated to Israel many times. So this is the point in history where He has brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. He's brought them out, and He did that with a mighty hand. I mean, do you remember the miracles He did that with? One of them was He had them cross a sea, the Red Sea, right? So Egypt was pursuing Israel, wanting to capture them again, and they're up against the Red Sea, nowhere to go, no boats. And they're worried, right? They see the army. They see the dust plume coming up behind the army's chariots. They're thinking they're about to die. And God causes a miracle so incredible that they walked across on dry land with walls of water on both sides. I mean, they'd never experienced that before. That's my guess anyway. They're walking across on dry ground. And then God, you know, they come out, they're saved, and God brings the water back over the armies that were pursuing them, drowning every single one of them. I mean, they just saw God at work in mighty, very visible ways. And so you think that God had already endeared their worship forever and ever and ever, but we are fickle people just like they. And at one point in time, they began to doubt. And so here's what they did with their doubt. So Moses is away, their leader. And so they say, hey guys, take off your earrings and your gold rings and your whatever else you have of gold and bring it here. We're going to melt it down. We're going to make a cow, a calf, and then we're going to worship the calf. And so they did that, right? They brought all of their gold to a guy named Aaron who just went with it. And he made this golden calf for them. And you know what they said? This is the God who has delivered us out of Egypt. Worship Him. And they bowed down and worshiped, and they went on like that with just worshiping this cow. But you know, what's really folly about that is they knew, every single one of them knew that gold, that cow, did not do that. I mean, it's grandma's earrings. We just melted that thing down. But they did it. I mean, we are that way. They worshiped this calf, this golden calf, and saying, this is the God who just did all that. And not only that, I mean, if you might say, okay, yeah, but they were worshiping the that was an image of the calf, the God calf that they were actually worshiping. But that makes even less sense than thinking the gold did it. They had just seen God do it. So it's pure folly. That's one example. Here's another one. You might hear that and think, yeah, that's pure folly. I'm glad we've wisened up. But I'm not sure we're there yet. And here's why. Just a few years, several years ago, actually many years ago, I don't like to say many years ago, but many years ago, I was training to be a missionary. And in those days, missionaries in far remote places communicated, believe it or not, with amateur radio, ham radio. And so I studied to get my amateur radio license because I had no foresight to know that satellite communication would and internet and, you know, all that stuff would make it really easy to communicate a long distance without a radio, but I didn't know that, so I trained. And I used to go in the evenings to this radio shack. This guy had a radio shack. He was an amateur radio operator, and he had not the store radio shack. Radio shack actually means like a shack with a radio in it and an antenna. And so I went there. I'd be studying my Morse code and different things that you have to learn to get that, and I had conversations with him about spiritual things. This guy, while he was chatting with people from Egypt and South America and Africa, I have no idea what he was talking about, but he was chatting with them. And anyway, one day the guy made this statement to me. He says, I don't want to die. We're talking about death and heaven and things like that. He says, I don't want to die because I'm pretty sure there aren't radios in heaven. And so I'm thinking, man, you're afraid of death because you don't want to not need to communicate with radios? Are you serious? You'd trade God for a radio? And I thought that was the most absurd thing. I thought about it all night long. You don't want God, you want radios? Now, I have heard that sentiment many times over, just with different fill-in-the-blank objects. I've heard horse people say that about horses, and hunters say that about hunting, and football fans say that about the Huskers. And people say that about sex. It's pure folly. Idolatry is the height of foolishness. If you love that car more than you love God, you are trading the Creator of heaven and earth for something made of metal and glass and that needs repairs and runs on gas and oil and that will one day, if you don't wreck it, if you sell it before it's too old, it'll be somebody's smoking junker that other people are going to make fun of at that intersection. That's the folly of idolatry. Your God, look at your God. One day it'll be nothing but junk. And so it is with all of our idols. And you might hear that and think we don't have any, but idolatry is an incredible, subtle enemy. In fact, the theologian John Calvin said that the human mind is a forge or a factory producing idols. We make idols out of anything. We make idols out of our careers, out of our homes, out of our reputation, out of our foods, the foods we eat, out of the amount of toys that we have, out of a college degree, out of athletic ability, out of good looks, out of the way our children perform. We can make an idol even out of a tablet computer. And why do we do that? Because in our foolishness, we esteem things more than God. We esteem, if we were to esteem God in the right way, that is, if we were to esteem Him supremely, the foolishness of our idolatry would be just absolutely exposed because we would find in God, we would find Him to be all-satisfying. And we would see right away that none of those things hold a candle to that. None of those things hold a candle to God. Careers end or get derailed. Homes break down, burn, whatever. Reputations are ruined. Foods make us fat. Toys, they end up cluttering our yards. A college degree is only a piece of paper. At some point, you're going to get less athletically inclined. Trust me on that one. Our good looks fade. Our children make bad choices. Hobbies bore us. And the latest tablet computer goes obsolete in about 6 months. God is nothing like that. He is always glorious, and He will always be all-satisfying. All of your life, and in fact, in 1,000 years, God will still be satisfying the souls of everyone who comes to Him. What idol do you have that you can say that about? In 1,000 years, in 10,000 years, forever and ever and ever, God will still be satisfying everybody who comes to Him. So if we would just wise up and stop trading God for grasshoppers. So man has rejected God for the worship of things, and in verse 24 he says that because of that, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. He gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Now here's where he talks about these words have sexual connotations, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That doesn't mean that God has caused man to sin. The lust is in their hearts. It says God stops restraining them from acting on those lusts, and He turns them over. He gives the boat a shove so that they can go headlong into their sin. You want to go down that waterfall? And they're all screaming inside the boat, "Yes, let us go! Go!" And good luck with that. The word dishonor in this text means to make little of. And again, there's a clear sexual inference to that sentence. So people who are made in the image of God trade God for the worship of things, and so God turns them over to make little of their bodies through promiscuity. Not seeing the worth that God has invested in them, they treat their bodies like they're of little value through that sin, through immorality. Now, I'm not one who thinks that sexual sin is the ultimate sin, like the penultimate sin. In fact, I don't see it that way at all. I don't see it that way in the Bible. I'm talking about sexual sin. I don't see sexual sin as the ultimate sin. I think this passage demonstrates the way that sin is presented in the Bible. It's a fruit of a tree that has its roots sunk deep into the sin of idolatry. That's what sexual promiscuity, that's what sexual sin is. That's true of individuals, and it's true of a society. A society that becomes deeply idolatrous, okay, on the one hand, will be a society that will become increasingly immoral. You can see many examples of that from in Egypt, where they were, when they were worshiping their calf, it says they were eating and then rising up to play. They just became immoral right there. And you can see that really clearly in our idolatry-laden West, right? I mean, do you see the moral moorings moving away from loving God to immoral sin? You can see it everywhere. Many people hit hard at the immorality we see, and we think that that's the problem, but it's not all by itself the problem. What it is the fruit of a problem. It's a fruit of people who have traded God for grasshoppers and are satisfied in the worship of the created things rather than in the Creator. And being satisfied in our all-satisfying God. And so in verse 25 it says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And that's true about people. That's true about a society. And it's true about a person, an individual. The making little or dishonoring of your body by promiscuity is a symptom that you're buying the lie. That there are some things or some people or some feelings that are better than God. And nothing is better than God. God has designed sex as a beautiful and a holy thing to be enjoyed by a man and a woman within the confines of marriage, within the covenant of marriage, and only there. In all other contexts, it's sinful. And that kind of sin demonstrates that we have bought the lie that there is something better than God. Whether it be pleasure, the warmth of a relationship, the felt need to be accepted by another. We should flee immorality because it demonstrates that there is something more important to us than God. Something that absorbs our hearts and our imaginations more than God. And something we seek to give us what only God can give. It's pure folly. It's trading God for grasshoppers, and it's folly because God is all-satisfying. Promiscuity doesn't hold a candle to that. In fact, it's awful in its consequences. So, in these verses, the prosecutor is continuing to build his case against man, and I hope you feel it. I hope you feel that tightening of the noose. God building His case against you through the Apostle Peter. And it's rock solid. It's not looking too good for us. But let's remember one thing as we close. The reason that this is in the Bible is really good news to us. It's the same reason that Jesus was hanging out with sinners. It's because He didn't come to heal the healthy, but He came to help the sick become healed. Romans 1 helps us to see that the means that Jesus came to heal you and me and all of us is Himself, His blood, His body, absorbing the sin for you on the cross so that you can have a relationship with Him. He came to heal you and me by His own death. He did that for everyone who was ill, and all of us are ill. Jesus came so that by His stripes, it says in Isaiah 53, we would be healed. And that's the whole reason why He goes to such lengths to help us see this. Because so many people think they don't need Jesus because they're basically okay. And so Paul spends several chapters of his opening diatribe on the gospel helping us see that no, you're not okay. You need Jesus. We need Jesus. But thankfully, by the grace of God, that need, like I prayed in the beginning, the need that all of us have has been met in Christ. I mean, He died, and you know the Bible says that His death was sufficient payment for our sin. John 2 says He's the propitiation. 1 John 2 says He's the propitiation for our sins. That means that God looks at Him and He's satisfied in what Christ did on the cross for you and for me. And what we do as believers is we trust in Christ alone. So that's where Romans is going. That's where this is going. So I guess, you know, as we close here, just, you know, I hope you're not feeling okay with yourself. And I hope that if you're not feeling okay with yourself, you're finding your okayness in Christ alone. Let's pray, and then we're going to change gears for a second. Father, thank You so much for the gospel. Thank You that in Christ, though I am a sinner, though I am prone to idolatry, though I can sing with the hymnist, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, even though that's true about me, I stand before You as righteous, not because I've done a lot of good things, but because Jesus Christ did one very, very good thing. He laid down His life. I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't understand that clearly, that today would be the day for them where they would begin to understand the greatest news in all of reality, that You love them so much that You sent Jesus for them. And they'd understand what it means to trust in You. And for all of us as believers, Lord, I pray that You would help us to weed out the idolatry that is so, like, just everywhere in our hearts and minds, and that we would worship You. Help me this week to value You supremely and to root out all the things that want to take my attention elsewhere. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, what we're about to do is we're going to partake of what we call the Lord's Supper. We're going to like celebrate together Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. And this has its roots, like where this came from, what we're about to do, from Jesus. So in Luke 22, if you'd like to turn there, you can. I'm going to read a passage, Luke 22, 14 through 23. This is when Jesus kind of gave as a gift to the church the gift of communion or Lord's Supper. So it says, Luke 22, 14, and I still hear people turning, so I'll honor that. Luke 22, 14 says, "And when the hour came, He reclined at the table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it again till it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, 'Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And He took bread, and when He had given thanks," here's where it starts here. "And when He had given, when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave to them and said, 'Take and eat this. This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood.'" So what He's saying is, what I'm about to do is to pay for your sins on Calvary's tree. On the cross, Jesus was going to have His body broken and His blood spilled, and He was going to do that for us. And so He gave us the gift of taking, you know what we do, this is just all purely symbolic. Once a month, we as a church come together and we break this bread together and we drink this juice together, and we do it so that we would have our minds and our hearts focused in worship to Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for us. So nothing saves here. This doesn't make you better before God. Only Jesus does that. And He does that supremely. I mean, perfectly. You don't need anything else. So I invite any who are trusting in Christ in a moment to come either to the front or to the back. And what you can do is you can take a piece of bread, you can take the juice, you can go back to your seat, and just out of worship, partake. Eat the bread and drink the juice, having your minds focused on Christ and what He did for you 2,000 years ago, so that you can stand here today forgiven of your sin. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? I mean, that He did that so that I could stand before God righteous when God had a lot against me because of my sin. So, no one's looking around. I mean, we're just going to do this. If you want to sit down and not do this, that's okay. No one's going to judge you. No one's even going to notice. Just, we have elements in the front and the back. Come as you'd like as we play here. I'm going to pray, And thank God for this. So, Father, we do thank you for the bread that symbolizes the body of Christ that was broken for us on our behalf. And we're reminded that Christ did no evil. He did no sin that he should be condemned before you. He lived perfectly and he lived righteously. And yet he died like a guilty sinner. He died like he was absorbing your wrath. And he did that as a substitution. He did that in my place. So, Lord, we thank you for this bread and we thank you for this juice that reminds us of the blood that was spilled so that the new covenant, this relationship that we can have through you, through Christ. Now, Lord, I pray that as we do this, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and worship for you are ultimately worthy of all of our worship. Jesus, thank you so much for doing what you did for us on the cross. Not a one in here deserved that. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.